What are the basic principles of a Christian lifestyle, and why is it so distinct from other faith practices? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller explores what a radically transformed life in Christ looks like.
Would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. In our exposition of Ephesians, we've come to this chapter, and here it is. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, you know, I was talking with Jeff about this as I was coming in here. This second verse, literally, the Greek says, walk in love as Christ loved us by offering himself up. Now, this is the most simple possible Christian teaching there is. This is basic Christianity. This is A, B, C, D, E, F, G. If you had to sit down with a five-year-old and expect, and you tried, or you wanted to give a five-year-old the nub of Christianity, after all, there's not much else you can give the five-year-old but a nub, okay, of anything. Five-year-old can't take a lot of exposition. A five-year-old can't take tangents. With a five-year-old, you had better get to the point fast. This is it. I don't care if you've read the Bible backwards and forwards and read 50,000 books on Christianity. I'm not saying that this is the very best verse in the Bible. I'm saying walk in love as Christ loved you by offering himself up for you. That's Christianity. It's all there. Every bit of it. It's not a deep verse. Sometimes you've heard me say, it's all in there. Look at the depths. It's not a deep verse. It's a basic verse. This is A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K. This is it. This is what you give a five-year-old. This is the simplest possible kind of text. We need to look at it and realize what a simple sermon this needs to be. Jump on me if I get esoteric. This is it. This is what Christianity is about. And I would suggest that when we look at this, walk in love, literally. I know that I read out of the New International Version, and it says, live a life of love. And I'll show you why they translate it that way. But for now, literally, it says, walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What do you do with a kid? You sit down and you say, you need to love other people. That's the sum of the Christian life, because Jesus loved you by dying on the cross for you. There we go. The five-year-old doesn't need to know any more than that to be a Christian. And there's a certain sense in which, you know, years ago, Karl Barth, one of the great, he was a Swiss theologian, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, supposedly was, I think this is true, it's one of those stories that circulates around, after a while you wonder if it's mythological, but in his latter years he came to the University of Chicago and was at a grand lecture, and there were all these heavy scholars sitting and listening, and they asked him, Dr. Barth, what is the most profound theological truth you've ever you've ever come across or discovered? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, I think that's what he said, and that comes very close to this. But actually, to be honest with you, this is probably even better. Because I think to say to a child, Jesus loves me, and you know this because the Bible tells you so, that's pretty good. But leave the Bible out of it for a moment. What the kid believes about the Bible is not what's going to save his soul. Basically, what he needs to know is, what is the essence of being a Christian? To walk in love. What makes you a Christian? How can you become a Christian? By believing that Jesus Christ loved you by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross for you. Now, I would just like I'd like to extract from this simple sentence three important principles. Number one, doctrine and practice are absolutely wedded in the Christian life. Your practice, how you live, and your doctrine are absolutely wedded. Because as beautifully simple as this is, here is Paul in the middle of one of the most practical sections of a letter. He's explaining to people how to forgive. He's explaining to people, we've been reading about it, you know, for weeks and weeks and weeks, chapter 4, how to communicate with people, how to get along with people, how to use the tongue. All these, this is the most practical part of the passage of a letter. And right in the midst of it, he comes up with a short but comprehensive doctrine of the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. I'm using a bunch of big words. I'll explain them to you. But see, right in the middle of all this talking about how a person should live, he says, you should live this way because Christ loved you and gave himself up to you as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There is no practice without doctrine. The reason you can walk in love is because you believe that there was a man who had been God, who offered himself up, it wasn't an accident, to be a completely satisfying, that's what sweet smelling means, a completely satisfying sacrifice, that means he stood in our place, an offering to God. You can't talk about how to walk in love unless you believe that particular doctrine. See, in the middle part of the 20th century, middle part, in the 60s, there was a school of teaching that touted itself as the wave of the future, and it touted itself as religionless Christianity. I won't mention any names, but it came out of some northeastern seminaries and divinity schools. Religionless Christianity. What is religionless Christianity? Well, here's how they spoke about it. They said, everybody loves the Christian lifestyle. Christians stand for love. Christians stand for compassion. Christians stand for justice and equality. The real problem with Christians is not that. The real problem is they get out there and they work in all these ways, but then they insist on their doctrine. They insist that people believe in Jesus and that he died and that he was God, and they insist on, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and that divides people. Some people believe in God, some people don't. Some people believe in Jesus, some people don't. And when you insist on your doctrine, that divides communities. What we need is a Christianity without any doctrine. What we need is someone who walks in love but doesn't say anything about the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. What we need is someone who is a Christian but not religious. You live like a Christian, you've got this wonderful practice of compassion and justice, but you don't insist on your doctrine. You may have your beliefs, but that's fine, but you don't talk about it to anybody else. They're not important. Doctrine divides. Love unites. Now, nobody's talking about religionless Christianity anymore up here, and I'll tell you why. Because it makes no sense. Unfortunately, out on the streets, there's a lot of people that believe that's exactly how Christians ought to be. But that makes no sense. It makes no sense. There can be no practice without religious belief. There can be no morals or values without religious doctrine. None. I'm not just talking about Christians. I'm saying nobody can. I have a brother-in-law who's now a doctor, married to my sister, practices in Florida. When he was a med student, he was doing his residency in Philadelphia, and he told me an interesting story. He said that he was doing his psychiatric rounds as a med student, and he was serving under a psychiatrist, and there was a particular man that Larry was treating, and this man was a tremendously hostile and angry and abusive person. Everybody hated him. He was not just hostile and abusive verbally, but he was hostile and abusive physically, too, and he'd also evidently teed off and whacked the psychiatrist a couple of times, not just verbally, which he did regularly, but also physically. Everybody hated him, but Larry also saw that everybody hated him because he himself was so depressed and suicidal. And I mean, in other words, he hated himself, and so he hated everybody else, and everybody hated him because they hated him, and everybody hated him because he hated them because he hated him. That was very important. I hope you wrote that down. All right? You see, everybody hated him because he hated them, and he hated them because he hated him. He hated him, okay? Now, so Larry, you know, Larry said it was sort of common sense. He went to the psychiatrist during one of these rounds, and he said, here's what I think we ought to do. He says, I'm not getting this from my psychiatric books. What you have to do to make this guy any better is to assure him that he is a valuable, worthwhile person, that he's not someone who's hateful, that he has dignity and worth. Larry said, I said to the psychiatrist, we have to show this man that he has dignity and worth and value. He's a valuable individual. And the psychiatrist looked at Larry and said, how do you know that? Well, I had set him back. And Larry began to talk with him. And the psychiatrist said, well, you know, some people are just incorrigible. Some people are worthless. Some people are useless. Some people, aren't they? And Larry began to realize that here they were talking, and they were, you know, he was a med student, this man's a psychiatrist. He suddenly realized that scientifically there's no way to say whether people are valuable or trash, or whether some people are valuable or trash. Science can't tell you that. Here's Larry saying every human being is valuable. Why? Why does Larry believe that? Because Larry, as a Christian, believed that there is a God who created everybody in the image of God, all human beings, and therefore we reflect the image of God. Everybody's got an immortal soul. Everybody is infinitely precious. Everybody, no matter how defaced, is in the image of God. Here is a psychiatrist, though, who's basically an agnostic. And if you're an agnostic about God, you become actually an agnostic about human beings. And he had decided that some human beings were trash. That is a religious belief. You can't prove that or disprove that. Just like what Larry had was a religious belief, and Larry was telling me, he suddenly realized that how they treated this man had nothing to do with science, had everything to do with religious values. They were talking about things that were not scientifically verifiable or unverifiable. And Larry, in other words, Larry's practice was coming from his doctrine, and the psychiatrist's practice was coming from his doctrine too. There is no such thing as practice, except it grows out of your beliefs. Your beliefs are values, religious beliefs about the nature of man, the nature of human beings, the nature of God, the nature of whether a person dies or lives. I had another relative of mine who's Lynn, my sister-in-law, who is a PA now, physician's assistant. She was doing rounds once, and at one point they were having this major debate about whether or not this person who was suffering so bad and was just on the verge of, it's hard to define whether that person was truly mentally alive or not, and they had a lot of debate about whether or not you should continue to feed the person or not. One of these great debates, do we feed a person like that or not? And everybody said, well, the one thing we know is that she is suffering, and if she was dead, she wouldn't be suffering anymore. And Lynn sat there and said, now, how in the world do you know that? How do you know whether when she dies she'll suffer more, not suffer more? How do you know what the afterlife is like? And of course that threw everybody into a lot of disarray, and what they were, you know, what they said is, you can't impose religious values on us. And she said, wait a minute, as soon as you do your treatment on the basis of a conviction that when you're dead you don't have any more pain, that is a religious value. You can't even talk about this issue without religious values. Don't impose your religious values on me. Your practice always comes out of your doctrine. There is no way to deal with life without going to underlying religious beliefs. And in the same way, there's absolutely no way for you to have a lifestyle of love unless you believe that Jesus Christ died for you. That's what Paul is saying. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself. There is no such thing as the ability to have values and practice without religious beliefs. I was just reading recently, James Michener wrote a little article saying we have to get values again in our country. People have to be taught that you have to respect all human beings, that we have to treat all races with respect. Now, these are religious values. You can't prove this from science. And he says, where are we going to get these values? He says, well, we can't turn to the church or to religion because some people believe one thing, some people believe another thing. We need values without religion, he says, so we'll have to teach them in the school. And, you know, Michener is just a great writer, but he's showing his age. In the earlier part of the 20th century, people really believed you could kick out Christianity, you could kick out religion and still have values, and now people realize that it's absolutely irrational, that it's absolutely impossible. What do you mean teach values in the school? What do you mean get values without religion? What do you mean religionless Christianity? And you, my dear friends, have to realize that there is no way you will ever have a loving Christian lifestyle unless you're continually coming back to this doctrine, to the degree that you have grasped the doctrine of the substitutionary vicarious death of Jesus Christ on the cross. To that degree, you will walk in love. If you don't walk in love, You haven't grasped the doctrine. What do you think Isaac Watts means when he sings, when he wrote that wonderful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross"? What is he doing? He's looking at the doctrine on which the Prince of Glory died. He's thinking about who Jesus is. Not just the man, but the Prince of Glory. And at the end of the hymn, it climaxes this way. "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Looking at the doctrine demands. I see the truth, my convictions, the love of Christ, the doctrine drives me to a certain kind of life. If you don't love, you're not being driven by the doctrine. You're being driven by some other doctrine, some other religious belief. This is the heart of things. There is no doctrine, there's no practice without doctrine. Yes, it's possible in the Christian life to have doctrine and not let it drive you. There's plenty of Pharisees around. Pharisees are people who simply say, religion is right beliefs. True Christianity is not less than right beliefs, but it's a lot more than right beliefs. You can be a Pharisee by just saying, I believe in all the right things, and if you listen to somebody who doesn't have just the right beliefs about the doctrine of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, you can jump on him and say, that's a heresy. But you see, it's not real Christianity if you know the doctrine so well that you can jump down people's throats. You see, if you know the doctrine, but it hasn't led to a lifestyle of love, you've cut doctrine off from practice. There's no practice without doctrine, but there shouldn't ever be doctrine without practice. They go together. Second principle, we learn from here that love is the summary of the whole Christian life. Parallelism is very important in reading the Bible and understanding the Bible. Ancient Semitic authors love to speak in couplets. You can't read the book of Proverbs unless you see that many of the Proverbs were restatements, one sentence upon another sentence, and they're restating the same thing. The way to understand it, for example, when Jesus Christ says, tells us how to pray the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's a couplet. And that means that thy will be done and thy kingdom come. It's two ways of saying the same thing. What does it mean to say thy will be done? What does it mean to say thy kingdom come? It means to say, I hope that your will is done as much here on earth as it is in heaven. I'm working to see your will done as much here on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means to say thy kingdom and come. Now here, Paul says, be imitators of God, and in the second clause he says, and walk in love. Which shows that Paul is saying here what he says elsewhere. Essentially, all of what it means to imitate God can be summed up in this: you love. Everything that the Christian life demands, there's a lot of rules and regulations, but it all boils down to this. If you're walking in love, you are, in essence, doing everything that God requires. You have to understand all of your Christian life in terms of love. Everything flows out of this. But, I warned you I was going to tell you about this. Literally, in the Greek, it says, walk in love. That's what Paul is saying is the essence and the sum of the Christian life. He doesn't say somersault in love. He doesn't say sprint in love. He doesn't say jump in love. He says walk. You see, a somersault is something that you do by concentrating and focusing your attention and getting your strength together and getting your muscle tension together, and you do it. You have to think about it. Almost nobody says, oh, I just somersaulted. Why did I do that? You see, a somersault is not spontaneous. A somersault is not natural. A somersault is not routine. A somersault is something you almost always plan to do. Now, if you've gotten to the place where you do somersaults without thinking about it, you're probably a workaholic acrobat or something that you've just, and you need counseling desperately, I guess. But you see, a walk, whenever the Bible says walk in something, it's talking about a lifestyle that's routine, that's normal, that's spontaneous, and that's continuous. It's talking about, when it says walk in love, it means love should be something that happens so naturally, it should be part of your day in and day out, hour in and hour out life. Anybody can somersault in love. That means, unless you are absolutely the worst monster in the world, when you have to come up with an act of compassion, you do it. When you have to come up with an act of unselfishness, you can do it. But that's not what real Christianity is. Anybody can somersault in love. The real issue is, can you walk in love? Is it something that happens so naturally, so routinely? If somebody were asked to describe, if one of your friends or several of your friends were asked to describe you in two or three words, two or three adjectives, if I asked your friends to say, think of two or three words that best describe this person, would any of those words be loving? Would they think about that? It is a lot of great heroes, heroes on the battlefield, heroes in sports, heroes in the arts, heroes in politics. Heroes are people that have unusual ability, so they can get themselves together to do tremendous feats on the battlefield, in the arts, in science, in academia. You see, they can get it together, but very often your biggest heroes, the people that are capable of tremendous feats that most of the rest of us are not at all capable of, if you look at their walk, if you look at their daily lives, if you look at their life day in and day out, you'll see that very often these heroes, their lives are characterized by selfishness and foolishness and impulsiveness. You know, the debate over whether Pete Rose ought to be in the Hall of Fame is not over his somersaults. Everybody knows that he was tremendous when he had to do it on the field. The real question is, what kind of person was he? That's the debate. I'm not telling you what I think. I'm just telling you that's what the debate's about. The debates are not about the somersaults of his life. The debate's about his walk. What does it mean to walk in love? Are you an irritable person? Or are you habitually patient and forgiving? Are you an approachable person, or are you habitually brusque or cold or distant? Do you see? What does it mean? Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is unselfish. Love is not proud. Is that the way in which your life is characterized? Now, Paul says here something that he says in greater detail in 1 Corinthians 13. He says an amazing thing. He says, you might have the ability to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but if you have not love, you're a phony. You're not a real Christian. He says, you may have knowledge to see all mysteries, but if you have not love, you're a phony. He said, you may give away your body to be burned, but if you have not love, you're a phony. You see what he's saying? First of all, that speaking the tongues of men and angels, he says, you might be in the church and you may be a great preacher. You may have tremendous ministry skills that everybody admires you for. Or secondly, knowledge. You may have tremendous intellectual perceptions into the doctrine. Or thirdly, give away your body to be burned. He might be saying, you may be so zealous, so committed. You may double and triple tithe. You may go overseas to be a missionary. You may go into the ghettos and pour yourself out for the poor. Give away your body to be burned. You may be full of zeal. You may be full of knowledge. You may be full of ministry skills. He says, get this. He says, none of those are the essence of being a Christian. It's possible for people, and I know it, and you do too, by personal experience, possible to be have people who are religiously knowledgeable, tremendously zealous, incredibly committed and excited and sold out for the religious cause, full of ministry skills, and their walk is characterized not by love, but by foolishness or selfishness or impulsiveness, by irritability, by unapproachability. Don't you know anybody like that? Paul says, therefore, it's possible to be a counterfeit Christian. The only absolutely unmistakable mark of real Christianity is the ability not just to love, to somersault in love, anybody's capable of that, to walk in love. You are not a Christian unless you're walking in love.
What does it mean to be truly humble? It's easy to fall into the trap of putting all your energy and focus into making it by building up a name for yourself and having a strong resume. But Jesus calls us to a freedom and peace we can only find through self-forgetfulness. In his short book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller shows us that a humble person is not self-hating or self-loving, but is self-forgetful. When you give to Gospel and Life this month, you'll receive two copies of The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, one for you and one to give to a friend, as our thanks for helping us share the hope and beauty of the gospel. So request your copies today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
You, therefore, should be constantly asking yourself, not how many souls have I won to Christ, though that's a great way of asking something. You know, that's a great way to judge that you're walking with God. That's one judgment. That's one way. Not how much Bible do I know, though that's one way to judge your Christian progress. Not how committed am I, not how much will I sacrifice. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, all of those things are good indicators of Christian maturity, but they're not unmistakable ones, because counterfeit Christians, phony Christians, non-Christians are capable of those things too. The one unmistakable sign of real Christianity is you must walk in love. How are you doing? Don't miss that. Don't let me miss that. Don't you miss that, especially those of you who look like you're becoming leaders in this church. Don't you miss that. The sum of the Christian life, what it means to imitate God, it can be all summed up in this: walk in love. That's why this is A, B, C, D, E, F, G. That's why you can sit down with a little five-year-old and say the essence, what it means to be a Christian, is to be loving inside and out, day in and day out. Sharing your toys. Not getting too angry with people, but forgiving them. Being kind when somebody's hurting. You can tell a little kid about this. Christianity is the one, this is the one religion that you really can hold to when you're 5 years old. You can be converted. You can be a real Christian at 5 years old. I really have some doubts whether the other religions that I read about are things that a five-year-old can grasp. Walk in love. Now, the third thing, first of all, we see that doctrine and practice have to go together. The second thing is that the essence of Christianity is, the sum of all Christianity is to walk in love. But thirdly, the third thing, and some of you see it on the sheet if you're following on the outline, the purpose of the cross is to make you sweet. It says, walk in love, but now again, I better tell you that the modern translations kind of get rid of this. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. Fragrance, all right. But if you've got an older translation, you'll know what it says. What does it say? As a sweet-smelling savor. Now, this is very blunt. This is a very blunt way of putting it. Paul is saying, does your life stink? Jesus can make it smell nice. What are you saying? See, first of all, this passage is telling us, number one, Jesus' death was a sacrifice. Number two, it was a voluntary offering. And number three, it was a satisfaction. It smells sweet to God. And this, you see, this is deep doctrine, but it's also sweet doctrine, and it's also basic doctrine. It's elementary doctrine. First of all, Jesus Christ, we're told here, was a sacrifice. Now, they don't translate it this way, but this is saying that Jesus Christ, a sacrifice, was an atonement. Atonement, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. At-one-ment. The word atonement is a Hebrew, is an English word that comes from the word, comes from three words. At-one-ment. A sacrifice is an atonement. And an atonement is a payment that brings two people who are estranged back together. Now, the dynamics of this happen every day. If I say something wrong, if I say something hurtful to my spouse, immediately there's an estrangement, right? And I realize, oh, I blew it. I should never have said that. How in the world are we going to be reconciled? How are we going to be reconciled? An atonement must be paid. Now, the atonement is this. At what level had I done a breach? The breach was a verbal breach. I had said something hurtful. So what do I have to do? I have to swallow my pride, and I have to go back, and I have to apologize. I have to ask forgiveness. I've got to set it right. A verbal breach means the payment that I have to pay is a verbal one. It's going to cost me. It's going to cost me face, you know. It's going to be hard to do it, but I have to pay it, or else there can't be at-one-ment. Or maybe I do something more serious to my spouse. And if I do something more serious to my spouse, I may come back and say, honey, I'm sorry. And you know what she says? And rightfully so. She says, I'm sorry. She says, I appreciate you apologizing, but I'm not sure that I can get over this just by having you say something. I'm going to have to see a real change in behavior before I can trust you. Now, the point is that that spot, the breach is deeper than verbal. It's behavioral. And now there's not just a verbal payment that has to be made to bring atonement or at-one-ment. There is a what? There is a behavioral payment that has to be made. I have to change in some way so that I am able to bring reconciliation. But what happens when we get to the level of our relationship with God? What happens when we get to the area of not just a verbal breach or a behavioral breach, but life breach? What happens when we have rebelled against God? The only way to pay for that, the only way to have atonement at one between God and man, the only way to have that paid for, it's a cosmic breach. It's cosmic, meaning it's universal kind of a rebellion. Then there has to be a cosmic payment. And the payment is Jesus. He is the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was an animal. Whenever an animal was slain, everybody laid hands on the animal, and that way the sins were passed to the animal, and then the animal was slain. And it was very clear to everybody in the Old Testament time that the animal was being slain in our place as the atonement, as the way of paying the price necessary for at-one-ment. But the poor Old Testament people, you know, wondered, why in the world is this ram, is this dead lamb, is this dead bullock, how in the world is this being our sacrifice? How is this being our substitute? And of course, the New Testament answer is, it was just a picture of the real substitute, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus was a sacrifice. This is very basic. You will not understand the love of God unless you see that what he did was be a substitutionary sacrifice. There are many, many churches that hate the idea of a God who needs payment. And they hate the idea of Jesus Christ having to come and take the wrath of God to be an atoning sacrifice. But, my friends, suppose you deny the idea that you're so wicked that Jesus Christ had to come and pay the atoning sacrifice to reconcile us. If you deny that, you have evacuated the cross of all of its eternal and endless profundities. You have made it something senseless. You've heard me tell the story before, but I have to bring it up again. I had a professor that told me, was once teaching on this, and he says, you know, the majority of Protestant ministers in this country do not believe Jesus Christ died as a substitute. The majority of Protestant ministers don't believe that God had to slay Jesus Christ as a payment. They hate the idea of a bloodthirsty God. They hate the idea that we're so sinful. They believe that Jesus Christ died is just a way of showing his love for us. And then he told this Dr. Nicole, who told me this story, he says, now imagine, just imagine, what if my house is burning down, but I have gotten out and I'm safe? I'm not really dying in the house. And my family is all safe. And what if my neighbor comes by and says, Dr. Nicole, let me show you how much I love you, and runs into the house and throws himself into the fire and dies? Would you say, ah, now there is a man who really loved me? No, you'd say, there's a man who's crazy. I wasn't in any danger. Why would he die for me? But if, on the other hand, Dr. Nicole finds that one of his children is still dead, is still in the building and in danger of being killed as the building is burning down, and the neighbor comes and says, Dr. Nicole, let me show you how much I love you, and he runs into the building, and on the way out, he saves the little girl, saves the little boy, but he dies himself, then what does Dr. Nicole think? Here's somebody who loved me, because, you see, we were in danger, and he died for us. Unless you believe that you are lost unless Jesus died for you, unless you believe that you're a sinner, unless you believe that you would be lost except Jesus died for you, the cross makes no sense. You have evacuated it of all meaning, and you cannot understand the love. And the love of Jesus Christ dying for us is the thing that's supposed to move us to walk in love. What else would move you to walk in love? It was a sacrifice. Secondly, it was voluntary because it's an offering. Jesus Christ says in the book of John, no man takes my life from me. I give it up on my own. I lay my life down. It's voluntary. If any of you were there at the Maundy-Thursday service when I was preaching, basically the whole point of that service, the whole point of that sermon was that Jesus' death was voluntary. Why do you think in the Garden of Gethsemane he starts to sweat blood? Because the Father comes to him and he lets him get a foretaste of the tremendous pain that he's going to go through on the cross. Jesus has never really been able to experience the pain before. And now it's dark and it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now all his friends are asleep and the soldiers aren't here yet. And the Father is coming and saying, look, look, look at the furnace you're about to be cast into. Smell and take a taste of the cup that you're going to have to drink. It will destroy you. It will devour you. But if you don't do it, they will be lost. Will you do it? And you see, up until that time, in a sense, Jesus knew he was going to do it in general, but he didn't realize what it was going to cost. And when he said, not my will, but thine be done, at that point he became an offering. He offered himself up for you. It was totally voluntary. He could have left. And why is that important to know, my friends? Don't you see, if he endured this for you voluntarily, there's nothing that you can do that will break his love now for you. Nothing. It endured the wrath of God. Why in the world would he give up on you? What are you going to do to break his love when that didn't break his love? And lastly, it's a sacrifice. It's a voluntary sacrifice. And lastly, it's sweet smelling. What that means is that when the sacrifice, you know, was killed in the Old Testament, you put the sacrifice on the altar. You've smelled burning meat, haven't you? Cooking meat. Have you ever walked into a house and you smelled something, you know, a great roast cooking, and it smells great? It's a smell of welcome. It's a smell of hospitality. It's a smell of food. It makes you feel tremendous. And in the same way, when Jesus Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice, we're told that God was completely satisfied with it. It was a sweet-smelling savor. That means that when you believe in him, he is completely satisfied with you. You become sweet in his nostrils. Let me close with this. There was an old farmer who was a Christian, and he had a neighbor who was a carpenter. And the farmer always was trying to talk to his neighbor about Christ, but he was so upset because the carpenter was a religious man, but he really didn't understand the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Because the carpenter said, yes, I do want to go to heaven, but I'm trying to be good and I'm not sure I'm good enough. And of course the farmer said, but you just believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross. Jesus has done everything for you on the cross. He's made total satisfaction for you on the cross. You can't keep trying to satisfy God by your good works. And the carpenter could say, oh, that's just too easy. One day the farmer tried to teach him a lesson. So what he did was he said to the carpenter, you must make me a new gate. A new gate for my front yard. And so the carpenter came and made him a new gate. And like every carpenter, a new gate has to swing just perfectly. And therefore, he had made it exactly right. The door was just the right size, so it wasn't too far away from the door jamb. It wasn't too close so it would stick. It was just right. And he brought him out and he showed the farmer, hey, look, it works. I've given you a new door. And the farmer said, well, thank you. And then he picked up a couple of the tools that were still there and he says, I'd just like to add a couple more strokes here to the door, here, right here on the edge, and just to finish it. And the carpenter stood in front of him and said, you don't understand. It's finished. To add to it would be to subtract from it. To do one more thing to it, to add it all to it, would not be to add to it, it would be to diminish it. It is finished. And the farmer says, do you know what you're saying? When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. That means, I have done everything you could possibly do. You believe in me, you are completely satisfying to God. You are a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. You don't stink anymore. Walk in love. How can you walk in love? Let the sacrifice, the voluntary sacrifice, the sweet-smelling, completely satisfying, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you, let it burn in the center of your being like a blowtorch, and it'll ruin all the hardness in you. It'll melt all the coldness in you. It will knock down everything that is an obstacle to the love of Jesus Christ in your life. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we close, enable us to see that this elementary, basic Christianity, walk in love because Jesus loved us. Help us to see that we can never get beyond it. Help us all to become as little children, little five-year-olds before you now, and just to receive this truth into our centers so it can bear fruit in our souls before you. Now we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged by today's teaching and that the gospel is actively shaping how you live and think. Do you want to see this message reach more people? Join us and become a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn more. This month's sermons were recorded in 1991. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.